Okay, and Roger for leading us. We are in Romans 8, of course. Some people regard this as the greatest passage, greatest chapter in the whole of Scripture. I think it's certainly a very good candidate. I want to start by asking you a question. The answer to this question will determine how you feel about life, your children's future in the UK and the world. And the question is, how do you view the future? What do you think about the future? Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? At this moment in time, many seem to be pessimists. The world economy is in deep crisis. Politicians seem powerless to make changes which will affect the markets for good. World peace seems an unachievable dream. If we look at the world itself, our environment, it's ravaged by pollution and we're gradually stripping its resources bare. So the prospects for humanity, from a humanitarian point of view, or from a humanist point of view, look bleak. Of course, people have been speculating about the future for a long while. Some of you may have read this book, On the Beach, Neville Shute, paints a depressing future of nuclear meltdown, contamination, and the beach is one in Australia where the last remnants of society go, the last few families cling on as the rest of the world is contaminated. 100 years or so before that, H.G. Wells wrote a novel, a science fiction novel. I remember studying this at school. Anyone remember The Time Machine? It predicts the Time Machine takes the traveller to a future date where humanity is divided into two categories. One who live on the earth in pleasure and prosperity, and then the other branch of humanity which evolve into a monster who live underneath the ground in caves. And the chilling thing is that the monsters underneath, the Morlocks, they come and start cannibalising the Eloi, the people who live on the earth. Not a very pleasant picture of the future. The time traveller then goes even further into the future. Right at the end of the book, he goes to a place which looks something like that. The sun has become huge, a massive red giant. And he stands on a polluted foreshore. Everything is dead and bleak. Alvin Toffler, the futurologist, says that humanity will not end in a blaze of glory, but end whimpering and cold in a poisoned slum. So science fiction writers and futurologists have a very bleak picture of the future. We're not going to look at their work, instead we look at the work of the Bible. And when we look at Paul's picture, Paul's understanding, as revealed by God in the book of Romans. Now this is a view we can take seriously. We can trust this. This is reality. This is truth. So we need to base our lives and our thinking on what the scripture says and not what the science fiction writers tell us. So will you read with me? Page 1135 in the church Bibles. Although we probably don't have church Bibles, do we? Anyway, 1135 in my NIV. So Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in Jesus Christ. Oh, sorry, got that wrong. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed by God. Let's read this again. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's what my Bible says. Is that what your Bible says? That doesn't make sense to me, but nonetheless, that's what it says. We need to think about that, don't we? That glory will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. What an astonishing, astonishing passage. And it's a passage which tells us that the biblical view of the future is not bleak, not despair, not meltdown, but it's one of glory. Of glory, or glory for the Christian, for the believer. Endless, unimaginable, eternal glory. Not now, not immediately. We know that's not true. But then, at a future day, a future date, the Bible calls it the day of the Lord. A day of God's choosing, when he brings everything to a halt. He wraps up time and space. For many of us, for many of you, life is not glorious at the moment. It may be full of hardship, full of pain, disillusionment, frustration. And presumably it was for Paul, and it certainly was for the people he was writing to, the Romans. The Romans were about to undergo tremendous persecution. But Paul compares his hardships with this future glory. And he says that the current situation is just not worth comparing. It doesn't even count on the same scale. It's incomparable to that future glory. He writes in Corinthians, "Do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Clearly something has captivated Paul's vision, his mind. There's some future goal which he's mesmerized by, something which had excited him. What was it? Well, it is simply this truth, that God has chosen us. That's what it says. Remarkably, God has chosen us as a means of revealing his glory, as a means of displaying his glory. One day, all the spiritual realms, all the angels and archangels will marvel at God's people, at you and me, at the folks at Salford, believers in Warwick, the church through all ages. One day will be the focus of glory. It will be when we come into our inheritance, when we are fully adopted as children of God. Mike referred to that at the end of last week. We were looking at how we are becoming co-heirs with Christ. That is our inheritance. That God has so planned it that you and me, sinful, frail, stupid, well, me anyway, human beings, will be taken to that place of glory, and God's glory will be revealed in us. Again, Paul writing in Corinthians says, we are being transformed. Note this. We are being transformed into his likeness, into the likeness of Jesus Christ, with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Astonishing thing that God should seek, God could choose, God should plan to reveal his glory in us. And if we weren't sure about that, well then Revelation paints a picture for us. God's vision given to John, given by God, not man's invention, but given by God to John, reveals a picture of the bride of Christ. Us folks, us Christians, us believers. Right at the end, chapter 21, us being made perfect, being made holy, beautifully dressed as a bridegroom. Gobsmacking, really. You have permission to be gobsmacked. Official. I found a Puritan writer who tried to describe these things, and in sort of old-fashioned language he says, how blessed the prospect of attaining in heaven to a state of perfect holiness. Think of possessing a nature as pure and holy as the nature of God. This is heaven. It is no picture of the fancy. It is no ideal conception of the imagination, but a real and tangible and scriptural delineation of the holy state awaiting every believer. I like the certainty with which he puts that. It's real. You know, this is not some pie-in-the-sky dream. This is reality which awaits us. In 2008, in the Palazzo Medici Riccardi in Florence, a painting was revealed, was put on exhibition after 10 years of restoration. It was a painting by the artist Raphael, an original, a masterpiece. The painting was called the Madonna del Cardellino, and it was painted in 1505, but in 1548 the house in which it was being displayed collapsed and smashed the painting into pieces, 17 pieces in total. It was very crudely put back together, and then lots of varnish was applied over it, and it was lost until recently. And the restorer spent 10 years and a huge amount of money scraping away the varnish layer by layer, putting the pieces back together so they match perfectly. I quote, layers of paint were painstakingly stripped away at great cost, and the finished product glows with the deep reds, blues and golds of the original work. God is in the process of restoration, except it's us he's restoring. You've been covered with layers of dirt and grime since your very birth. Some of us have been broken into pieces by the ravages of sin and decay. But our Heavenly Father is putting us back together again, piece by piece. He's peeling away those layers of grime, all that dull stuff, all that grotty stuff, and revealing the reds and blues and golds within us. And one day they will shine again. But it's not that bit which is the most exciting bit. The restoration is fantastic, but we're being prepared for an exhibition. Just like that painting was being prepared for an exhibition, we're being prepared for a cosmic, in fact beyond cosmic, exhibition. A demonstration of God's skill and brilliance as the Master Restorer. Charles Wesley wrote these familiar words. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. Isn't that fantastic? Charles Wesley could picture, like Paul could picture, the future glory. And it obviously inspired him and thrilled him. So let me ask you again, how do you view the future? Can you see beyond this world? Does that future excite you? Does it motivate you? Does it change the way you think? The way you act? The way you set your priorities? How you spend your time? Do you ever have glimpses of heaven, of the promised land? But all that is in the very first verse of our passage today. There's much more to come. Our future, idyllic, glorious destiny is assured, but it is in the future. It's not yet. We live in the here and now, where things are often far from idyllic. And Paul, in the following verses, gives us three perspectives on what is happening now. These are broad brush cosmic descriptions, phenomenal descriptions. And I wonder whether you noticed that there are three groans which identify these three cosmic perspectives. The groan of creation, the groan of the believer, and the groan of the Spirit. Let's sort of outline what these groans are for our encouragement. I hope you get excited by this. I've been really excited. It's been a fantastic passage to read on. So the first groan. Oh, we read that earlier on. The first groan. Got a picture there of the world. The world cracked and broken. Verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Paul is saying in this passage that the universe in which we live, all the created order, all the molecules, all the atoms, all the neutrinos and quarks and Higgs boson particles, if they exist, the birds and the animals, the planets, none of it is in the state in which God originally intended. When God created the universe, it was good. It was all good. In fact, it was very good. It was perfect in every way. But Adam chose to rebel. He chose his own direction. And therefore God frustrated the creation. That's the word in the passage. God frustrated it. It can't be what it really wants to be. Partly as punishment for Adam, partly as a means of bringing him to repentance. We read about that right back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. God says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. The creation has been cursed. It wasn't creation's fault. Creation was good. It was Adam's fault, who sinned, having been tempted by the devil. And since then, God has been using creation as a means of bringing people back to repentance, of showing people that there is a God in heaven. We get an inkling of that in Romans chapter 1, right at the very beginning. So men are without excuse. So ever since that first day, creation has been dislocated, it's been broken, it's been distorted, it's been fractured, it's been torn. When we see a wonderful sunset, or see some fantastic creatures, we see something of the original glory, we see something of the original hallmarks. It's not all bad. Much of it is still beautiful. But it's now marred by disease and decay and death. I love the phrase Paul uses here. He talks about bondage to decay. Imagine being tightly bound up, being frustrated. You can't break through. You're in a straitjacket. That's kind of the image. Bondage to decay. And creation's like that. And so it groans. One of the translations has it, agonized longings. Creation is agonizing because it can't be what it really was meant to be in the first place. And Paul gives us a brilliant illustration, a very human illustration of what creation feels like. The illustration of a mother in labor, a mother delivering a child. Those of you who haven't witnessed your wives going through labor won't appreciate this. You mothers who've been through labour will know that I don't even appreciate what it's like. terrible pains, agonized longings. But note, this illustration is really clever. Labour is not an unending trial. It doesn't go on forever, thankfully. It comes to an end. It's relatively short. It's not endless. And at the end there is a wonderful delivery. And a baby. Or two, in the case of Suzanne. He's delivered. And the creation is groaning in the same way. It's yearning. Wanting not for a baby to be released, a baby delivered, but in verse 19 it says, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation is waiting for that day when we believers become like Jesus. When we are put on the exhibition stand. Creation is longing for that day. Isn't that phenomenal? The word for eagerly waiting in the Greek, apparently, is to do with the head position. And it's got the idea of craning your neck, looking up. It's a picture of a watchman standing on a city wall, craning for, looking at the horizon, looking for the dawn. And that's what creation's doing. It's looking, it's eagerly expecting, it can't wait for this moment when the bride of Christ is revealed in all her perfection. And there's a reason for that yearning, that eagerness. It's because in verse 21 it says, it is waiting in the hope that creation itself, the very fabric of the world, will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. This is a thread of teaching which runs throughout the whole of Scripture. I was intrigued to find out by studying. God has a plan not only for us as his children to be redeemed, but to redeem the whole of creation too. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. You find that in the Psalms, in the prophets. Isaiah has that fantastic picture. Chapter 65 of Isaiah, if you want to read it. It ends with the wolf and the lamb feeding together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Picture of harmony. Creation being restored. Put back to how God originally intended it. So creation is groaning in eager anticipation. It's not difficult to imagine that the creation is groaning. When we look at the way we pollute our planet, the way we use up the resources, see death and disease and decay. But that is temporary. There is a day when that will change. Fat Fish, the Christian band, wrote a verse here which sometimes we sing. There is a day that all creation is waiting for. A day of freedom and liberation for the earth. And on that day, the Lord will come to meet his bride. And when we see him, an instant will be changed. We'll be changed. It'll be glorious for us. But also freedom and liberation for not only our planet, but every single atom, every single Higgs boson particle, every single sun in the galaxy will be liberated. What a tremendous thing to look forward to. So creation groans. But also, the believer groans. The second groan. I've called this the inward but hopeful groan of the believer. Verse 23. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. We groan. A Christian is someone who has experienced the first fruits of the Spirit. That's an interesting little phrase that Paul uses here. The illustration here is of a plant which has been growing. You imagine a tomato plant planted in the spring, or whenever you plant tomato plants, I don't know. When you plant a tomato plant, you water it, and you feed it, and you watch it grow. The sun comes out and warms it, and you've got this lovely green stuff coming up. And then you see the first little tiny ball, the little tiny tomato just appearing. And it's kind of green and yellowy initially, and then it becomes red and red, and eventually it becomes the first fruit, the very first one. And you pluck it and you eat it. But that's not the whole story. There's tomato after tomato after tomato if it's a good plant. And it keeps producing fruit after fruit after fruit. That's what a first fruit is. It's the very first fruit, the first product of the harvest. And as Christians, we have tasted first fruits. Not the whole lot, just the first fruits. The sweetness of knowing sin forgiven. The delight of knowing that there is no more condemnation. I was away last week, but I listened to Mike on the web. And I could tell his passion to communicate this wonderful news that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a relief that is, to know that we won't stand before a God who condemns us, but a God who brings us into his family, who adopts us, who makes us co-heirs with Christ. But the first fruit, that very first tomato, isn't the whole thing. Much more to come. And part of what is to come for us, verse 23, is the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. What does that mean? We're familiar with being redeemed in terms of our spirits. We think of redemption as a spiritual thing. The redemption of our bodies, our physical bodies. Actually, there's a lot about this. In fact, earlier in chapter 8, there's a chunk about our bodies, our mortal bodies. There's a great passage in Philippians 3. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies." This flesh, this stuff which is getting old and wearing out, this stuff which feels pain and is capable of sin. Jesus himself will transform our lowly bodies, note this, so that they will be like his glorious body. God's plan is to transform our physical bodies as well as our spirits and give us a body like Jesus. I remember preaching on this a few years ago. And there's some great stuff in the scripture which gives an indication of what heaven will be like. We will be recognisable. We will have bodies. We're not going to be some sort of mush, some sort of ethereal spiritual goo. We will be distinct. We'll be people. Can't imagine exactly what it'll be like. It's beyond our imagination. But God's plan is to transform our bodies to make us like Jesus. However, that is in the future. That is our glorious future. Right now, we groan. We groan while we live in this body. And I've identified two reasons why we might groan. You may think of others. You may have a lot more groans than I do. Two reasons. One is we groan because our bodies are still subject to bondage to decay. Like the rest of creation. We're part of creation. We are still subject to bondage to decay. Last week I was down in Devon with my dad. My dad's nearly 80 and he's now suffering from dementia. He had a stroke about 5 years ago and he has a form of dementia which is gradually destroying his brain. It's a vascular dementia. And he's gradually using his capabilities. His earthly body is now beginning to wear out. And I was sitting watching him and talking to him and I know his frustration. His frustration that he's not able to keep track of time. His frustration that he always wants to lie in bed. His frustration that he can't help my mum. But as I was watching him, I was thinking about this passage. I was thinking about the time when his body will be transformed. When he will run and dance and play football, do crossword puzzles, all the things he used to love doing. His mind will be alive and bright and clear and fresh again. He's a believer. We have these promises that he will be in that state one day when he is transformed. But meanwhile, he groans, he yearns, as I do too, for him. So we groan because of our physical state, but we also groan for a second reason, or I do anyway. And I groan because I long to be free from the sin which drags me down. It is my most frequent groan, the groan of knowing that I fall short. I don't do what I ought to do, and I do what I shouldn't. A longing to be the sort of person that God wants me to be, but a recognition that I often let him down. Have you experienced that sort of groan? Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I've forgotten to do that, or I did that, and I really shouldn't, you know. Lord, will you forgive me again? Can I come to you to cleanse me, forgive me, fill me again with your spirit? That deep inner groan. Perhaps we don't express it. It's an inward groan. Actually, it's a mark of the spirit. One of the things Mike said last week was some tests which Martin Lloyd-Jones gave as to whether you were living in the spirit. And one of the marks of living through the spirit or living in the spirit is that you have a desire for righteousness. You yearn, you long to be right. You long to be better, even though you often fail. Again in Corinthians, Paul writes, "Meanwhile, while we're on earth, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Longing for that future glorious state. Longing to be like Jesus. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked." It's an interesting phrase. "We will not be found naked." Echoes of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When they were naked, they were found naked. They were embarrassed. Conscious of sin. So we, while we live in these bodies, we are conscious of sin. We're embarrassed by our nakedness. We're embarrassed by our sinfulness. But there's that yearning that one day, that will be done with. That yearning will be no more. Sin will have no longer any reign over us. Because we will be transformed. And therefore, our groans are not groans of hopeless despair. They are groans of hope. Verse 25 is that chunk on hope. If we hope for what we do not have yet, we wait for it patiently. We're in the process of waiting for this future event. So are you a groaning believer? I hope you're groaning. Inwardly groaning. Yearning for the time when God brings us to that glorious state. So those are the first two groans, and in some ways I can identify with both of those. I can recognise that. I can see that creation is not what it should be. I know that I'm not what I should be, and I yearn to be better. But the third groan is most astonishing. I've called it the wordless, compassionate groan of the Spirit. Verse 26, "The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." The Holy Spirit, our comforter, our guide, the one who leads us into truth, he groans for us. He groans for us. He groans with words, with groans that words cannot express. What a statement that is. Groans that words cannot express. The Holy Spirit wells up with compassion, conviction, energy, and that welling up is so deep and so intense that words cannot even put it, it cannot even use words to describe it. Words are a limitation for him. Amazing thing to try to conceive of. The Holy Spirit, with this intensity and passion, groaning for you and for me. Notice his groanings, though, although they are wordless, they are not meaningless. It's important to know that. Not vague impressions. Instead, spirit groanings are full of meaning. In fact, they are full of the will and purposes of God. Do you see that in verse 27? "The Spirit intercedes for the saints," that's all of us who are believers, "in accordance with God's will." There is a clear and direct purpose in the Spirit's groanings. And more than that, these groanings are intercessions. They are prayers. Prayers for us. He knows we are weak. Most beautifully expressed. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, verse 26. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. God knows us so well, doesn't he? He knows we're frail. He knows we get tired. He knows we're weak. He knows we don't even have the wit to know what to pray for ourselves even. We don't know even what's good for us. And so the Spirit of God groans and intercedes and prays for us. How astonishing is that? John Stott said, "The Spirit identifies with our groans and with the pain of the world and the church, and shares in the longings for the final freedom of both. We and he groan together." See that harmony? As we groan, Spirit groans with us. As we repent of our sinfulness, he groans for us and prays with us and draws alongside us. But you might say, well, doesn't Jesus intercede for us? Isn't that Jesus' job? Well, yes, it is. In fact, that's next week. Come next week and hear about that. But elsewhere, in Hebrews, for instance, talking about Jesus as our high priest, the writer says, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus himself intercedes for us. So we have two intercessors, two of the figures of the Godhead, two of the Trinity interceding for us. One who groans on our behalf alongside us, and one is at the right hand of God himself in glory, interceding, pleading our case with our Heavenly Father. Amazing, amazing stuff. So in conclusion, how do you view the future then? Is it still bleak? Hopefully, through Paul's words here, you set your eyes on a different horizon. Sure, suffering comes. Our bodies decay. Some more than others. Some quicker than others. We struggle with our own mortality. There's no doubt about that. But God himself draws alongside his creation, draws alongside his church, draws alongside the believer, intercedes for us and with us, and points us to that bright future. Encourages us to watch to the horizon, to look for that coming day, the day of the Lord, when we will see him face to face, when every pain will be removed, all tears will be wiped away, and most astonishingly of all, we will be like him. Again, Paul. Do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what he's seen, but on what he's unseen. For what he's seen is temporary, but what he's unseen is eternal. Many of you will remember Nigel Lee. Nigel Lee, one of the family elders of our church, became an elder at Mighton, fantastic Bible teacher, like a mentor to me, looked up to him as a spiritual dad in many ways. While he was living his last days, his body was racked with cancer. He had his eyes set on things which were unseen, not on things which were seen. He knew his Saviour. He trusted him to take him home. I know that when he came to his last days, the song we're about to sing was a song which gave him great comfort in his sufferings. It's a song I find very emotional to sing. So forgive me if I end up in a pool of tears. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come before the Son will stand, made faultless through the Lamb. Believing hearts find promised grace. Salvation comes. Let's stand and sing this with gusto.